Jesus met on the way and how he dealt with them. And one of the things about Luke or any of the Gospels are that there's a lot packed in between the lines. You can take a verse and think about it all day long and think about motives, what's on Jesus' mind, his insights into people, what's on the inquirer's mind. And so that's why I gave you this handout today, which deals with the way Jesus dealt with these three people along the way. The first one that just came right up to Jesus said, I want to follow you. And he said, well, that's okay, but I don't have a house. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I have no, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I do not have a condo in Jerusalem. I do not have an ashram. I don't have a bed for you to stay. But if you want to come with me, you might sleep in the orchard. At which point the number one guy drops out. And then there's the other guy that says, I'll be glad to follow you, but I got to go bury my father first. Maybe he did just die or he's going to die or something. And Jesus said, no, that won't work. And the other one said, I'll follow you, but I'm just going to take a little time and go say goodbye to my wife and kids and so on. And Jesus said, nope, not good enough. And that's pretty blunt. You know, you think he's driving people away, that he doesn't want people to follow him. Well, that's what the notes today are for, I think, to help you look at things like that and analyze it a little bit. All right? When Ray Stedman preached Mark back in 1974, he took 31 weeks for that little book of 15 chapters. When Ray preached John in 83, he took 48 weeks. Well, I'm going about three times faster than that, as you know. So my whole point here is please take time to look through a chapter because all I can do is just hit a few high points. Okay, agreed? And this is really rich, particularly if in your sanctified imagination you can put yourself in the setting with all the characters and think a little bit about the human relationships that are all going on with the disciples and people Jesus is talking to and why is he says what he says, because he doesn't give standard answers in every situation. Now, chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face, or ahead of him, into every city and place where he himself was about to go. 70. Now, that's 70 disciples, probably not including the original 12. So we know Jesus had a lot of other disciples, and I wonder why he sent 70. Anybody have a clue? This seems to be kind of strange. This isn't exactly a training mission. The number 70 is not a coincidence. Back in Genesis, at the end of the Table of Nations, we find that when God dispersed the nations, he dispersed them into 70 families. Comes a theme, comes up through the Old Testament. 70 founding nations for the world. So if you send out 70 representatives, what do you have in mind? You have in mind the evangelization of the whole world, right? So this isn't the training session of the 12 apostles to be apostles. This is like, I want my gospel to go to all the nations of the whole wide world, and I'm sending you guys out relatively untrained, and I want you to represent me near and far. That's kind of the idea. This is a kind of a foreview of the work of the church. Can you see that here? Make sense? And inexperienced, untrained, haven't been to cemetery or anything like that. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send his laborers out into the harvest. True in every generation since. Very few that go and represent Jesus out into the world. It's true that even now in our time, we also need to have God find ways to get us all involved in the world because that we're few in number. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. He uses baby lambs here instead of grown-up sheep. Makes the idea of the vulnerability of these poor little lambs all the more clear. And that's the state of Christians when you go out in the world. It's very dangerous. Dangerous world. And the work's so important that it's important you run out and risk. Carry neither money bag, sack, or sandals, and greet no one along the road. Now that means don't stop and while away the day in long, idle conversations that don't mean anything. That's what that means. It doesn't mean don't talk to people along the road. It doesn't mean don't engage in a conversation that might be fruitful. It means just don't waste your time. I want you to have a focus and a direction on the goal. Okay? Whatever house you enter, say first, peace to this house. If a son of peace is there, if somebody who's godly or spiritually minded or kind and loving is there, a man of peace is in that house, then your peace will rest on that house, and you probably can stay there for free and eat their food, sleep on their floor. Remain in that house, eating and drinking such things as they give you. The laborer is worthy of his wages. You guys are working for me. I'd like you to get paid, at least in food and shelter, and I'm going to rely on the local populace to do that. Kind of scary, you know, meetings, total stranger, don't know who you are from Adam, don't know what your message is, but once you begin to talk about Jesus and they receive you, let them be hospitable to you. Hospitality. Particularly in a culture where you don't take your MasterCard and go rent a nice hotel room, motel room. Ain't any. There's a few inns. Most of the inns are the kind of inn where you park your animals in the stall and sleep on, next to them or something like that. That's anyway, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Don't go from house to house. Why about that? We have a lot of people that do house-to-house evangelism. What might you say that would be about, what would be the wrong, that maybe the negative thing about house-to-house evangelism? As opposed to going and staying with, say, one family. Yeah. In a quick 5-minute conversation at the front door, you're not going to probably connect with the person. But if you live with them for a week, you've got a lot of chance to have content. That's another thing we talk about with the Mormons. I told them about the culture out here, how hard it is to make really close friends. And they could sure identify with that. How lonely people are out here. How much people want to belong. How, you know, how broken down families. And they just see that all day long. So that's the importance of these committed. I don't think that house-to-house evangelism is always ill-advised. But the idea would be that God would like us to get to know real people. Now, whatever city you enter and receive you, eat such things that are set before you. And since you are giving evidence that the kingdom of God has come down among men, heal the sick who are there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. As the kingdom of God moves into the world, we'll get healing and health and wellness and wholeness and love and joy and forgiveness. That would be the evidence that the kingdom of God has descended locally and will one day descend on the whole world. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, so you go to a city and you say, you guys aren't welcome here, go out into the streets and say in a loud voice, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. You missed the day of opportunity because we were here to set you free and to tell you about Jesus. And like Paul says in Corinthians, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. If you have an opportunity to know the Lord, you ought to take that opportunity. The opportunity to receive God's grace, do it now. Don't put it off. That came up in the visits with the three gentlemen, you know, who all wanted to delay. Well, don't delay on these things. Put Jesus first in your life right away. And it's pretty serious then to have representatives of God come to your city and have you ignore them and turn them away, as he goes on to say. Jesus, this is red print here. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. The condemnation on that city will be greater than the judgment of Sodom, which was destroyed by eternal fire. That's greater knowledge rejected means greater condemnation. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. The cities up around Galilee where Jesus spent a lot of his time that are now ruins, now archaeological ruins. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, over on the coast of Lebanon and Phoenicia, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Isn't that interesting? Kind of makes you wonder why Jesus didn't go to Tyre and Sidon if they would have repented. It's really interesting that there are people in the world who would repent if Jesus had been there, but he didn't go there. Instead, he went to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and that's where he spent his time and mostly was rejected. See, the contrast, that's scary. Rejecting this great truth of the presence and teaching of Jesus in your midst. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven right now, think you're the greatest little town in Galilee, where Peter's house is, where the synagogue has been restored, you can go visit, you will be thrust down to Hades. He who hears you, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That's interesting that you and I represent Jesus. We bear his name, his character, and Jesus backs us up, and he will deal with people if people don't reject our genuine loving words to them. That's how Jesus has delegated his work to the 70 and to the 12 and to us, and puts us in a place of real responsibility of representing Jesus accurately. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Startled and amazed, because they're just ordinary lay people. They don't know a lot of sophisticated theology. Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." That's a strange little statement, because we don't, in actual history, Satan doesn't fall from heaven until the book of Revelation chapter 12. So I think Jesus is looking way down to the end of history when Satan is finally overthrown. But meantime, the work of the 70 has shattered the power of Satan in the cities where they visited. Isn't that neat? You could go out and make a dent in your neighborhood that would break the demonic forces that have hold over your neighborhood. Just a few of you. And that's what these 70 had accomplished. I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. As long as you're doing God's work in God's way, you're safe. Nothing's going to happen to you without God's permission. The worst they could possibly do is kill your body, but they can't do that until God says so. So it's safer than you might think. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. If you've been in experience, and I'm sure most all of you have, where God has used you, it is the most exciting thing in the whole wide world, and you come home and you tend to feel really good about yourself, and you tend to think that you maybe now at long last you're somebody great, and you're somebody special, and that's all fake, it's false, because just because God used you, you're still the same wretched, lousy, no good sinner. But it tends to go to our head. You know, that preachers like Ray would never go to the back door and have people tell him what a great sermon he preached, because he said he might start believing them. And so, of course, this is going to be a problem with the disciples now. They're all getting really confident that they're truly great and that God's got something extra special for them at the right hand of the throne and so on. But nevertheless, the joy is genuine. There really is. There's nothing like being available to Jesus and having him use you. It's just the greatest thing in the world. We heard that about our India trip visit. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? When these 70 ordinary mavericks all come back, his disciples, this motley crew comes back, and they're all full of joy, and they're all excited because God did what he said he was going to do. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and the word there for rejoice means Jesus was thrilled with joy. Jesus was thrilled with joy. Isn't that neat? How much he delights in us, how much he enjoys us, how just like a parent is thrilled when a kid does really well in Little League or something like that. Jesus was thrilled with joy in the Spirit, and he said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight." Isn't that neat? about how God prefers to work through simplicity. How it's probably not a good idea to be overeducated and be either wise or well or learned, because God's in the habit of revealing His greatest truth to just simple people that are receptive like children. I don't either, but maybe somebody of you do, and maybe we'll find more in Luke, or maybe somebody could extra credit. It is. This is one of the things that I think John Anacker has reminded me of, that it's good to look at the original Greek sometimes, where you see pronouns with emphasis on them, where you see that the Greek means something more than just happy. Thrilled with joy. Greek word. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Pretty clear statement that there's no other way to get to God but coming through Jesus. Pretty clear. Crystal clear. Can't go by any other way. Pretty clear also how it is that we come by our knowledge of God. We come by our personal knowledge of God because Jesus gives it to us. The Son gives it to us. And He's delegated to do that by the Father. And Jesus lives to serve the Father and do the will of the Father. And there's no way of bypassing that. You can't find God through some kind of a scholarly intellectual process. I think maybe immediately, if you've ever read a bunch of seminary articles that tend to get published, you find out often how they're erudite and dry and boring and a lot of obfuscation from great big words, and they leave you all confused. It's always a kind of suspicious when you see that. That maybe a lot of scholarship, a lot of worldly wisdom, a lot of... Maybe that's not really Jesus speaking. Might be, but it might not. Right? See the simplicity here? And that's just... And then this wonderful little statement about the relationship between the Father and the Son and us. He turned privately to His disciples. He turns aside to His disciples and He says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." You guys are really a special, wonderful, precious little group of people. Ordinary men and women. "I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and heard what you hear and have not heard it." What prophets and what kings? Kings of Israel. Prophets of Israel. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Moses. They all knew that the Messiah was coming. They knew a little bit about Him. They saw vaguely who He was. And now here's Jesus, the real Messiah, standing right in front of these ordinary people and teaching them and face to face, eye to eye. Isn't that a privileged group? That's 2,000 years ago. How about us? Privileged group? More? Simeon, when Jesus was born, as an old man, said that he was glad to die because he had seen God's Messiah as a baby. Are we then more privileged? Yeah, we are. We really are. Than all the saints of the Old Testament. And now we have this marvelous, marvelous parable of the Good Samaritan only in Luke. It doesn't occur anywhere else. And it's really worth a lot of extra thought. A certain lawyer, an expert in the law of Moses, a well-trained seminary-type student, a scholar, an intellectual religious Jew, came to Jesus and deliberately, we're told, tested him. This is not an inquiry where he really wants to know. He wants to put Jesus on the spot and find something wrong with the teaching of Jesus. And he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Sounds like a straightforward question. Jesus doesn't always answer that question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He doesn't always answer it the same way because He's dealing with an individual. In this case, He says, Jesus replies, "What is written in your law? And what is your reading of the law?" Well, now, this man's well read in the law of Moses. What's the answer to that? Well, why would Jesus ask a question like that? Don't we all know that it's written in the law of Moses that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Isn't that the correct answer? Yeah. He often does. He'll, instead of directly answering their question, he asks them another question. In this case, puts this guy on the spot a little bit. And so the man answers it. He says, Lord, he says, well, you know, we all know you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says to that, okay, you answered correctly. Do this and you will live. This gets a little complicated because this guy's going to get salvation from the law of Moses. So we already know that that implies keeping the whole law perfectly, right? The 613 little odds and ends in the law besides the Ten Commandments and not failing in any one point. Well, that's not the hardest part. The hardest part is loving your neighbor as yourself. And of course the Jews would say, well, my neighbor is a limited little circle of close friends or my fellow Jews, and it certainly isn't those Gentiles, and certainly isn't those people on the other side of the tracks. But in the law of Moses, if you go back in Deuteronomy a little bit, you'll find that the Jews were told to love the foreigner just as their own people. Now, if this man thinks about that, he's in a real jam with his theology. He's going to sweat. And so Jesus now tells this story. You notice verse 29, he, the man, wanting to justify himself, there's the clue, wanting to have a self-righteous answer that was adequate, that would get him off the hook, wanting to say that he was doing all that was required of him, asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus now tells this incredible, wonderful story. A certain man, identity unknown, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a 3,000-foot descent, 20 miles down through the wilderness of Judea, along a road with many robbers along the way, a crooked, twisting road even now. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. That would happen fairly often along the road to Jericho if you're traveling alone. By chance, nothing is by chance, a certain priest came down that road, this guy that ministers in the temple regularly, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. I don't dare go look at this man. I might get ceremonially undefiled, and I'm in a hurry because I have to get to the afternoon service back at the temple, and I haven't got time, so he crosses over to the other side of the seat, and he doesn't particularly want to know how badly the man is hurt or even if he's dead. Hopes he's dead. A little bit later comes a Levite, a member of the tribe of Levi, who doesn't maybe have duties exactly in the temple, but he's of the priestly tribe of Levi, comes down the same road, and he does the same thing. He passes by on the other side and looks the other way. Okay? Religious department score... 0 so far, huh? So what we need now is a religious layman. What we're going to need is an ordinary Jew who's devout and godly to come along and save the day. Because we know the clergy's never going to do this sort of thing, but ordinary believers will, right? No? Wrong. this is a great story. A certain Samaritan, hated and despised, Samaritans who aren't even Jews by blood, hardly at all. They're live in Samaritan. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him and had compassion on him. The lowest of the low, the most despicable of all the people that the Jews didn't like at all, were the Samaritans. And this Samaritan comes along, has compassion on this man, went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and the man couldn't get up, so he put him on his donkey and took him to the nearby inn. There is an inn there to this day called the Inn of the Good Samaritan, if you get into a situation like this, there, I'd like you to know the in is there. And he pays for the he pays 2 denarii to take care. He's got to go on his business. The man's a businessman. He can't stay, but he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come back, I'll repay you." Now, 2 denarii. Denarius is a day's wages. But it turns out that in those days, in some of the literature, you know that you could rent a room in an inn for maybe a 32nd of a denarius. So this may have been as much as, say, 2 months' rent. And you could get a good meal for like a 10th or a 12th of a denarius. So 2 denarius is plenty of money for board and room for this guy, that he can refresh himself and recover in the comfort of the inn and be safe. So that's pretty generous. And then the Samaritan man says, "I'm going to come back on my return trip. I'll stop by here, and if I owe the innkeeper any extra money, or there's any incidental expenses, or you had to call at 911 and get the doctor over or whatever, or there's medications, I'll pay the rest." Great. Absolutely incredible story. Yeah. The commentators that I read on this story was at a seminary where the professor asked his class to please do a sermon on the Good Samaritan, and each of them was going to do a radio broadcast, so that at a certain time would they report to the recording studio and record their little radio program on the sermon. And the professor arranged for a man to lay down on the sidewalk and pretend to be having a heart attack. So that one by one, the students could all walk by this man who was struggling and writhing in agony on their way to the recording studio. And guess how many students stopped to take care of this man? None. And they went all over to preach about it. That's kind of, I think it's true. I don't, it's an anecdotal story from a guy from Dallas. But so Jesus says to this lawyer, "Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Poor lawyer squirming now. Well, pretty obvious. "He who showed mercy to him." That runs through the whole law of Moses, after all. It runs through the whole Old Testament. God's a God of compassion and mercy and love and forgiveness. And the lawyer can't throw that out. And so what does Jesus say to him? "Go and do likewise." Puts a real tough demand on that lawyer. Probably never forget it. Hope he took it seriously. And that just incredible story of ordinary compassion, particularly for somebody who's in great need. How close to the heart of God that is. How God is not interested in rules and regulations and the details of the law. Compassion and mercy and love for a stranger counts big time with God, going out of your way, and how inconvenient that is, you know. Well, now we're going to go to Jerusalem and visit Mary and Martha, which I think we have time to get a little bit in about Mary and Martha, because this doesn't fit exactly in the sequence, but Mary and Martha and Lazarus are three friends of Jesus who live in Jerusalem, and we'll meet them again during the final week, because I don't know how Jesus got to know them. This is two sisters and a brother who live in a house in Bethany. The Bethany is a little Arab village right over the top of the Mount of Olives. The tomb of Lazarus is there. The last time we were there, some of us crawled down into the tomb of Lazarus. He wasn't there. But let's look at this and then let's get a little word of background and quit. It happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She's evidently the owner, the oldest of the children, and their parents are dead, so she probably has the deed to the house. She had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Big difference in these two sisters. Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve you? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Little family squabble. I mean, think about that. I'll just read you real quickly what Ray Steadman says from the Gospel of John, just so you remember these three really important people a little bit, and then we'll quit. Notice how Jesus says later in John that this is the village of Mary and her sister Martha. In Luke's account, he says, Mary had a sister named Martha who received Jesus into her house. That is, it's Martha's house. Very suggestive. It indicates the village belonged to Mary, but the house belonged to Martha. Tells us something about these women. Martha was the housekeeper. She loved domestic work. She had a reputation as a good housekeeper. She was forthright, frank. She spoke her mind. Mary, on the other hand, was shy, retiring, more mystical, more deeply understanding of truth. As John tells us about her, this is the same Mary who anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair later on in John. That incident does not take place until the next chapter. John is anticipating it here. He wants us to understand which of the various Marys around Jesus this truly was. There's always so many Marys around. What it indicates, of course, was the love that Mary had for Jesus. She deeply loved him, and she expressed that love in a beautiful way. Yet when these two sisters, upon the death of their brother Lazarus, sent the message to Jesus, what they stress is how much Jesus loved Lazarus. "He whom you love is now ill." What John is trying to show us is this home in Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem was a love-filled home. That's the dominant note of the whole scene, a home filled with love. Martha loved Jesus, Mary loved Jesus, Lazarus loved Jesus, Jesus loved them, they loved each other. This was a home filled with love, therefore it was one of the most welcome havens for our Lord during his troubled earthly lifetime. I believe there's nothing more beautiful on earth than a love-filled home. It's God's masterpiece. This is what every home should strive to be. When that is true of a home, it is the most beautiful sight there is. There's nothing more remarkable, more delightful, more pleasant, more encouraging, strengthening than a love-filled home. That's what John presents here. I wanted to read that to about Mary and Martha with their different personalities, because a lot of the commentators will sort of pit Mary against Martha and take Martha as obstinate and difficult and ornery and Mary is the one that loved Jesus. And that's obviously that these are just different personality types in a loving home. You get more of that. So that's just a little glimpse. And we jammed a lot into 45 minutes here. So you all have homework to do. And Steve, would you pray for us? We need it. Yes, ma'am. Pretty much by Nebuchadnezzar, yeah.
And with that present day, their territory would be present day what?
Gaza.